I'd like for us today to just jump right into the Exodus narrative to start the sermon this afternoon. As we know, the book of Exodus, it's a fascinating book in the Bible. It's kind of a transitionary book where it takes from the Bible from a story really of individuals, when you think about the patriarchs and those that God had worked with. And with the book of Exodus, there's this transition from God working with individuals to suddenly a whole group of people, the whole family of Israel. And much of the rest of the Bible pertains to what happened with Israel, why it happened, what happened to those individuals, and so forth. The book of Exodus opens, of course, with the persecution of God's people. We find, if you go to the very beginning of the book of Exodus, we find the children of Israel are enslaved. The Egyptians had largely forgotten, or perhaps chosen to forget, about Joseph and the blessings that God had provided their country through his leadership. They decided to enslave the Israelites. We know the story of how the Pharaoh wanted to kill all of the male children when they were born. And what, as we know, the rest of the story, God's intervention to provide protection for Moses through his mother and his sister, and then, of course, Moses growing up in the household of Pharaoh. Couldn't make this type of a story up. It's such a fascinating story if you really stop and think about it. And then how when Moses reaches his adulthood, and eventually has to flee to Midian after he's killed the Egyptian. We'll pick the story up there in Exodus chapter 3. I want us to note something about Moses' interactions with God when we think about this today. Exodus chapter 3. Of course, by this time, Moses has fled to Midian. He's now married. He's established here as a shepherd. And this is the story. If you have headings in your Bible, it probably says Moses at the burning bush, which once again, as a kid, this is a great part of the Bible to read. And notice Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. You can read the other verses, how Moses noticed this and how he's interacting here with God. But in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Then he said," and this is God speaking, "then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel," or Isaac rather, "and the God of Jacob." And notice Moses' response to this interaction with God. "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." We read that story, we think about the dramatic events that went into it, we can understand Moses' trepidation here. Who was this being that was talking to him? And God talks directly to him, and Moses hides his face because he was afraid to look on God. We won't take the time to go through the rest of the book of Exodus today, but in the intervening passages and chapters, I think we're well familiar with the story. We know about Moses' exchange here with God. God planned to send him back to Egypt. Moses bartered a little bit with God. God finally says, "Okay, I'll send your brother Aaron with you." And they go to Egypt and they talk to Pharaoh. And they have these multiple interactions between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and the leadership there in Egypt. We know the story of the plagues and how God would take this great and mighty nation and would systematically wreck them and bring them to their knees. We know about Passover and the deliverance that God offered to his people. And then they leave Egypt with a high hand. What an exciting time. And then, of course, they come to the Red Sea. We know the story. How they were trapped there. There seemed no way out. And God once again showed his power in providing a way and a means for his people to be led through the sea to the other side. After that, they experienced the daily miracle of manna. They experienced water from the rock. They come to Mount Sinai, and God presents them a written copy of his law, the Ten Commandments. God tells Moses about the tabernacle and the priesthood. And then, of course, God tells Moses that the children of Israel have turned their backs on him and are now worshiping the golden calf. And we'll pick the story up in Exodus chapter 33. Imagine all of these events have taken place. We come to chapter 33. If you go back in your Bible to chapter 32, you'll see the account of the golden calf. And in Exodus 33, once again, we find Moses talking back and forth with God here. And verse 17, God's doing the talking, and the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And notice Moses' response to God. And he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. Moses has come a long way from Exodus chapter 3. Remember in Exodus 3, when God talked to Moses, Moses hid his face because he didn't want to see God. And now we come to chapter 33, and we find Moses telling God, please show me your glory. This is an interesting plea to make of God. We see God's response in verse 19. Then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God tells Moses what he's going to do in response to Moses' request. In chapter 34, the first four verses, God tells Moses to go ahead and get the new two tables of stone to bring them up the mountain, and God's going to rewrite the Ten Commandments for the children of Israel. And then in verse 5 of chapter 34, God keeps his promise here to Moses. He had told him at the end of chapter 33 what he was going to do. And now here in verse 5, God fulfills that. He says, now the Lord, the Eternal, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Here we find God, who we know as the Word or the Logos, the being in the God family who would come in the flesh as Jesus of Nazareth, who would become the captain of our salvation. Here he is revealing his glory, at least in part, to Moses. As a child growing up in the church, I remember thinking, what a cool story. How neat, how intriguing, what an amazing opportunity and an experience for Moses. If you've ever been around young children, if we had all the children here in our local congregation up at the front of the church hall, and if somebody walked in with something in their hand and walked up to one of them and said, I want to show you something, then all the kids would look at him and say, show me, I want to see it too. Show me, I want to see. Do we ever read a passage like this in the Bible and respond with a similar type of yearning? Do we ever read a passage like this and imagine ourselves crowding in with Moses saying, let me see too? Or do we ever, in our lives today, do we ever approach God with a similar request? Please show me your glory. In the time that we have today, I would like for us to consider and answer a series of questions about this topic. Just three questions we'll attempt to answer today. The first is, does God ever show us his glory today? Does he still do this? Does God ever show us his glory today? And the second question is, if he does, how might he do that? How does God, if we could prove that he does show us his glory today, how does he do that? And finally, the third question, you might could argue this is the most important. If God does reveal to us part of his glory today, what effect should that have on our lives? How should it change who we are as a people and as individuals? I think these are big questions for us to contemplate and think about. Certainly, what Moses experienced here in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, it must have been an incredible experience for Moses. And I think that we can stipulate that Moses' encounter with God on the mountain, it was unique. We don't see this happening with God's people repeatedly through Scripture. In this example, God chose to make a physical manifestation of his glory to Moses. And that is not a common occurrence throughout the Bible. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9, we have the passage of the New Testament that describes the Transfiguration, as it's called, when Peter and James and John were taken up the mountain with Jesus Christ, and they saw a vision of Jesus Christ in his glory. He's described as being white and glistening. And Luke, when he was inspired to write his account of what took place, says quite plainly, they, talking about Peter, James, and John, he says they saw his glory. In the book of Ezekiel, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, in a vision, Ezekiel sees a vision of the throne of God. And in chapter 1 and verse 28, Ezekiel describes it, and he describes what he saw, and he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He doesn't say it was the glory of the Lord, but he saw the appearance or the likeness of it in a vision. If you'll turn with me over to Revelation chapter 1, we'll see another example of where a servant of God had such a vision. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 12. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. John, of course, is describing what he saw in this vision that God gave him. And in verse 12, he says, this is John in the first person talking. He says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass and as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, what was his response? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Here in this vision, John was able to see the glory of Jesus Christ. When we read such passages, whether it's the Transfiguration accounts in the Gospels, or Ezekiel's visions that he was given of God's throne, or this description here of Jesus Christ in his glory, when we read such passages in the Bible, is it any wonder that we as God's people might seek to see the glory of God? I don't think it's a far stretch that we would want to see God's glory. But there is much more to God's glory than a physical manifestation, as he showed for Moses, or a vision like God preserved for us to read and see these descriptions today. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 33. And let's just ponder for a bit what exactly God chose to show Moses when Moses asked this question, show me your glory. Exodus chapter 33 once again. And we'll begin in verse 20. We just read through this, but we'll read through it again. In verse 20, God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." He tells Moses directly that as a human, he would not be able to see and to really take in the fullness of the glory of God. But what does he show him? Remember in verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." In verse 19, God tells Moses what he's going to show him. In verse 19, he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." God told Moses, when Moses asked, "Show me your glory," when God responded, he says, "I'm going to show you my goodness, my character," exactly what the full embodiment of God's righteousness would look like. If we were to take God's law and his way of living and make it exactly perfect, that's what we would see in the glory of God. Notice in chapter 34, again in chapter 33, God promises Moses what he's going to do. "There's a rock near me, you're going to stand on it, this is what I'm going to do." In chapter 34, God fulfills that promise, the word as we know. Notice verse 5. What does he show him? Chapter 34 and verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." It's not to mean that he just stood there and said a particular word over and over again. That's not what he meant when he said he proclaimed his name. The word "name" there, it embodies his identity, his character, and his essence. Expositor says this about this phrase. It says, "The name of God includes his nature, his character, his doctrine, and his standards of ethical and moral living." So God showed Moses a portion, not in the fullness, of his character. Goes on in verse 6. "The Lord passed before him, and what did God show Moses?" Moses had asked, "Show me your glory." What did God emphasize to him? "The Lord," and he stood past before him, and he proclaimed, "the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth." What did he show Moses? He showed him his character. He showed him who he truly is as a being. In verse 7, he points to the plan and the promise he has for mankind. Remember, God is proclaiming this to Moses, and he describes himself as keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God reveals his identity to Moses in response to Moses asking, "Show me your glory." Do we, brethren, do we see the glory of God in our lives? Or have we seen the glory of God in our lives? Does God show or reveal his glory to us today? Well, I believe the answer to that is yes. I believe that like Moses, we can see part of the glory of God. Certainly not the fullness of his glory yet in our physical lives, but in part. Being able to see or to understand, to discern, to value, and to appreciate the goodness of God is an opportunity to see his glory. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll see why we can so emphatically say this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul here, when he would write to the church in Corinth, when God inspired him to provide this passage for us, he draws on this passage from Exodus chapter 34 in formulating what he writes to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul here is writing to the church, so he's writing to you and to me. And again, God brings us into the story here because it says, but we all. That's us. That's not limited to just Paul, but it's we all, those that God has called, those whose minds have been open in this life to the truth, those God is working with, and our children who have their minds open to receive the truth of God. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We get to see God's glory in part. We all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, for we do not preach ourselves. The gospel message is not about any particular servant of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was God the Father who intervened to call us to his truth, who opens the veil of our mind, if you will, to grant us the opportunity to see and to understand and to know in part, to have that knowledge of the glory of God. You can mark for your notes John chapter 1 and verse 14, where John would write and said, and the Word, Jesus Christ, the Logos, the one who met with Moses on the mountain, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John answers the question quite plainly. Yes, we can see the glory of God, at least in part in this life. This question and subject was on my mind here recently because of some events and experiences at camp here in the last week. Had the opportunity to serve once again at teen camp this year and preteen camp a few weeks ago. And at teen camp, we were at Camp Fort Bluff. And the theme this year for camp, as we've already heard this year, was lights in the darkness. And it was a theme that really resonated well with both the campers and the staff. And I think it resonates with all of us because it really does call to mind what God is doing in our lives, how he's intervened to bring us light, as we just read here in 2 Corinthians, that God commanded light to shine out of darkness. It is God who called us and provided us the opportunity to know about him and his way of life. The camp program of the church is an exceptional program for our young people. It's one that's very much needed, I think, both for those who are campers as well as those who are able to serve on staff. And the reason that's so important, I feel, is because it provides young people the opportunity to step away from the world for a week and to really be immersed in God's way of life. And I think one could make the argument that those of us who are at camp this week, if we were watching, that we had the opportunity to catch some glimpses of the glory of God in ways that I think we can all attest as members of the church to have seen and witnessed part of the glory of God. I hope this is something that we can all relate to and can come to appreciate in this life because I feel that we'll need it. So let's consider our second question today. How does God show and reveal his glory to us? We've seen here in Corinthians and elsewhere that God does reveal and show his glory to us, at least in part. But how does he do that? We don't find examples in the New Testament of God taking us individually on a pilgrimage up a mountain where he physically manifests himself to us. He recorded that in Scripture. We can read about it. We can meditate about it or on that. We can think about it and consider what that would have been like. But we don't see that as being the common practice in the church. So how does God show and reveal his glory to us today? I think this is a worthwhile topic for our own personal meditation. I can't give you all the ways God might reveal his glory to us today, but we're going to look at a few just to hopefully get us thinking in this direction. And while there are many ways that God might show or reveal parts of his glory to us as his people, one way is when God directly intervenes in physical things that we can witness. God's direct intervention in physical matters can reveal to us part of his glory. There are times when God chooses to intervene directly to alter, to adjust, or to suspend the physical laws that he put in motion at creation. Laws like gravity and these laws that God put into motion that govern our physical existence. There are times when we have phenomena that cannot be explained. They are unexplainable situations which often defy scientific explanation. Simply put, they're miracles. Now, the idea, I believe, of miracles, well, they're a bit out of fashion in our society today. If you look at our culture in which we live, we can understand why. People rarely use the term miracle correctly. They might call something a miracle, like if someone hits a home run. Well, it was a miracle, but they don't really mean that God intervened and carried the ball over the fence. They might be surprised by it, but it's not truly a miracle. In fact, most rarely even use the word correctly, because miracles, by definition, necessitate the acknowledgement of God. And in our culture, the acknowledgement of God and his power, well, it's not celebrated as much as perhaps it may have been. Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, and he would describe the end of the age, and one of those descriptions is that the world would have a form of godliness, kind of a cult of different types of beliefs, and we see that all around us today, but denying its power. There's no acknowledgement that God is truly supreme. And I think even as members of the church, at times, because we are in that culture continuously, we may even shy away from using the term miracle. Culturally, this idea of real miracles is so rarely embraced. And if we're not careful, that can begin to affect how we view God. Notice Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And God here essentially predicts this is what would happen to mankind. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. You could go back and put this into its context, but we'll just read a few verses here beginning in verse 19. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, how did God show mankind? As we heard in the sermonette, not everyone's been called now. So God hasn't opened their minds to understand the need for the Sabbath and so forth. So what is he talking about? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They didn't attribute the goodness of God to him. They didn't recognize the glory of God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. The glory of God that was visible and could be seen if we acknowledged him, into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Taking what should have been an acknowledgement of the glory of God and reducing it to just a physical aberration. Miracles, by definition, belong to the divine, to the realm of God, and they expose, within the limits and the parameters set by God, they present to us part of the glory of God. It's not the fullness of God's glory, but they do witness to us about part of God's glory. We see so many examples from the Bible where God directly intervened in physical things, both big and small. You can mark for your notes 1 Kings chapter 17. I won't read the passage, but it's the passage where Elijah came to the widow Zarephath, who was on her last meal, and she was preparing her last meal so that she and her son could die. They were going to be out of food. And you remember she had this bin of flour and a jar of oil, and there was just enough left over to make this small bit of food for them, and then they planned to die. There's no hope. They're in this drought. Of course, we know the story. Elijah said, "You make a cake for me, and it's never going to run out." And for the rest of the drought, that bin of flour and jar of oil never went empty. Daily, God created something from nothing to put the flour and the oil back in the bin and in the jar. It was a daily miracle where God suspended everything we know about the physical laws of the universe. You can't make flour out of nothing. You need an olive tree and have olives and press the olives to have oil. All of those necessary steps, God eliminated them for this period of time. Just like with the manna and with the water from the rock, he made something from nothing. Turn back a page in your Bible to Acts chapter 28. We'll see another example where God intervened in a physical affair to provide witness to his glory. Acts 28 and verse 1. It says, "And when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." You can imagine the story, being there with Paul and those who were traveling with them. They've had shipwreck. They've had all of these things happen. And these natives, it says, they had the unusual kindness to build us a fire so we could dry out. Verse 3. "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand." And I like the casual way it's presented. The viper comes out and just fastens onto his hand. And verse 4. "So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand," you wonder, how long did it, was it 1 second? Was it a full minute? Did Paul even flinch when this happened? "So the natives see this creature hanging from his hand. They said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.'" So they have this idea of cosmic justice, that he's escaped the shipwreck. Oh, but he can't get away because he's so evil. Now the viper is going to kill him. And then notice what happens. Verse 5. "But he shook off the creature into the fire." Just as a side point, shows we're allowed to burn snakes, which I'm in support of. But anyway, it's in the Bible. Paul did it, so follow his example. So, going back to the Bible. "He shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." And then what do they do? I'm thinking they're probably having some side wagers here. Because notice what verse 6 says. "However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead." And I just imagine these people sitting there and studying him and watching. Is his arm swelling up? I don't know. His neck looks pretty tight around the collar. What's happening? And they watched him, and they watched him, and nothing happened. "But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds." They jumped to the other extreme. "And they said that he was a god." Why did they say he was a god? Why did they jump to that? Well, because all of us really know that this type of healing and protection is of the divine. It wasn't something Paul could have done himself. Either he was a murderer and cosmic justice was going to see he was going to be dead, or God had to be involved. Now, they didn't believe in the true God, as we'll see from this passage, because they thought Paul was a god. But they intuitively knew you couldn't explain this by physical things that they understood. A miracle had taken place here because Paul should have swelled up and died. But he didn't. It's just one of those examples that shows us God intervening. Turn to Psalm 103. We'll see where God claims this privilege for himself. Psalm 103 and verse 1. Psalm 103, verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Something we should do in response to him. "And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." To not forget what we know about our God. And among those benefits from God, verse 3, "who forgives all your iniquities." What a miracle and what a blessing. That was part of the glory of God that he revealed to Moses. He told them that he provides healing, or forgiveness rather. Verse 3 continues, "who heals all your diseases." In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, when God is covering his various names and titles, among those was the name Yahweh Rapha. In Exodus 15 and verse 26, it says, "I am the Lord, the Eternal, who heals you." It's part of God's glory to, in accordance with his will, to heal, as he did here in Acts chapter 28 with Paul and the viper. At Fort Bluff last week, on Tuesday evening, we had open activity night, which is where everybody in the different dorms, you can sign up to go to the activity of choice for that evening. So if you really like Speedway, you can go play Speedway. If you like volleyball, you can go play volleyball. So I picked volleyball because that's typically my favorite sport at camp. It's one of the few that I can sort of play, sort of. So I was excited to go play volleyball. So I went to volleyball that day. And by the time I got there a little bit late, by the time I got rotated in, I got to the front line and I went up to make this great block. And I missed. And I came down and I completely rolled my ankle. And someone that was there that saw it happen, the top of my foot actually went flat on the ground. I mean, it was a complete all the way rollover. I've never had something like that happen. And I slid over to the side, and I realized something pretty dire had taken place. And I thought, well, I should probably try to stand up. And those of you that know Mr. Wes Coron, he was there. I hadn't looked at my ankle from where how I was laying out there on the ground. And he realized I was trying to stand up, and he has a pretty deep voice, and he said, "No." And then he said, "I think you broke your ankle." And then he rolled my foot over. And there was this giant lemon that was stuck out the side, about that far, out the side of my ankle. And then I started going into shock. I was told this by the nurse and a few others that were there. And you could ask, Sean probably saw this, and Victoria, I think, did as well. At any rate, so then they picked me up, and they got me in the back of the truck, and they took me up to where they were going to take me to the ER to get it looked at. And the nurse came out, and she's like, "Yeah, you broke your ankle." And apparently I was going into shock because I remember her clapping her hands in my face and saying, "Don't go to sleep," and then yelling at other people, saying, "Don't let him go to sleep." And at this point in the time, this is when we were all coming down to the main building, the activities were ending, we were going to come down and have our hymn sing. So a lot of people started crowding around, and before I was going to be taken to the ER, someone came out and anointed me in the back of the truck. And from that point, right then, you know, I became lucid again, didn't have much pain. Two of the guys, Mr. Bryant, Mr. Kester, picked me up and put me in the back of the truck. And I felt fine from that point. Got to the hospital, got out of the truck, went into the hospital. About 2:45 in the morning, we were able to come back from the hospital and walked out without a boot, without crutches, and without a cast. It was truly a miracle. And the next morning, I got about 2.5 hours sleep. The next morning, walking around the dorm and waking the guys up. And they were surprised to see me that day. A couple days later, I was playing Speedway. Not very well, but I attempted at any rate. It was really interesting, though, because there were several staff members who were there and campers, and many of them saw it happen. And we don't do that in public very often. We rarely anoint someone in front of a crowd. It's just not, the church doesn't do that for show. But this was one of those moments where I was laid out in the back of the truck and there wasn't really much other opportunity. And there were several campers for the rest of camp, some of whom I didn't even know, who would come up and would comment, they'd never seen that happen and they realized that God had intervened and had chosen to heal me right then, for whatever his purposes and his plan might have been. It was good, I think, for some of the campers to see that, and even some of us on staff, I think. I always share that story because it shows us that sometimes we read the Bible and we think of miracles as being the God of the Bible. But we need to never lose sight of the fact that the God of the Bible, he's our God. And the glory that he has in the Bible is the same glory that he has today. And as his people, we should pay attention and we should look for and at times even ask to see the glory of God. We should ask God to then help us to see, to be able to discern when he is showing us his glory. And then have the conviction to acknowledge and to celebrate it for what it is when God reveals to us part of his glory in making miracles occur. One of the ways God shows us his glory is when he directly intervenes in physical things that can't be explained otherwise. Another way that God shows us his glory today is in the practical application of his instructions. At camp this week, I can't remember if it was during a Bible study, or actually camp last week, I should say. I can't remember if it was during a Christian Living or if it was during the Bible study on Friday evening. But the presenter held up the Bible and said, you know, this Bible is how God would live if he were human. And it's such a good way of looking at God's word. He put together this book to tell us that if God were human, this is how he would live. God's word provides for us the keys to healthy, vibrant, fulfilling lives. God set in motion a principled and loving system of laws that provide natural blessings and, where necessary, natural consequences based on how we choose to live. One of the most compelling examples of God's glory is thinking about and realizing and seeing in our own lives that his way of living works. Simply put, God's way works. His law is in effect, whether we like it, whether we agree with it, or whether we even know it exists at all. You can see this with people whose minds have not been open to the truth now. In those parts of their lives where, for whatever reason, they're in alignment with God's word, then the natural blessings come from that. We don't even have to understand God's way of life. If we live it, those blessings will come. Notice Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, will a man rob God? Which is a big question to ask and to ponder and consider. It says, yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And God answers, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. God's law was in effect and it was in force, and the nation was being cursed because they chose to disregard this aspect of God's law. Then God tells them, verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. You study the history of Israel and we'd see that they would obey God for a while, then they would disobey God, and they would wane and it would ebb, and they would decide to obey and be passionate about God's way of life, and then it would become, well, it's not as important, and they would kind of wane away from their zeal for God. And at this point, God tells them, you're under this curse, not because I want to curse you, but this is the way it works. God set up his system. Israel understood the system. They were supposed to pay their tithes and offerings. They weren't doing that. And God said, so now the whole nation's under a curse. Verse 10, he said, if you would just obey, you'll bring these natural blessings. In our lives, as we grow and as we mature spiritually, we come to appreciate the source of those blessings in our lives. We come to see that when we read and study God's word, he teaches us and reveals to us his truth. And when we choose to obey him and live his way, that it brings blessings and joy. We certainly saw this the week that we were at camp. You know, our rules at Kagwa teen camps and preteen camps, one of the fundamental rules is that you're not allowed to make fun of other campers. We don't poke fun at people. We don't put people down. Instead, we follow God's expectations, which is that we love our neighbors as ourselves, that we practice encouragement, that we show love and respect to those that we interact with. Take all of these campers from across much of the United States, put them all together, and we're not perfect. I don't stipulate that we're perfect in this. But when the vast majority of that body of people spend their time encouraging and helping one another, everybody does better. It's remarkable to watch the effect that it has as people play sports or they interact. Another principle at camp that we find in Scripture is that things are to be done decently and in order, that there's a system of organization rather than confusion. God tells us that in Scripture, and there's many examples of that in the Bible. And what does that bring? Well, it brings harmony and peace and unity and many other positive fruits. Another practical application of his instructions that we saw at camp was the very real need for the weekly Sabbath. Even with all these very young people who were very athletic and agile and energetic people, after 6 days of getting up early and running all day long, by the time we got to Friday afternoon, everyone was ready for the Sabbath. It was on Friday midday that some folks in my dorm, they had mentioned that Mr. Schultz had mentioned about getting suggestions to how to make camp better, even more successful the next time. And I had the oldest dorm, and several of them said, let's have a rest period at camp. We should have that for an activity where we can just take a nap for an hour. I thought, you're 18. But it happened on Friday was when that suggestion came forward, which again demonstrates God knew what he was doing. The week has 7 days, not eight, not nine, not 10. It's every 7 days that God gives us a Sabbath rest. Now, most of the world ignores the Sabbath rest, and they lose the blessings that come with a Sabbath rest. We should be able to see God's way of life in action in our lives. We should be able to point to examples and see that God's way, it actually works. It is a glorious thing to experience the results of living God's way of life. It is a window to see part of the glory of God. A third reason or way that God can reveal his glory to us today is that God's glory, or at least part of his glory, is evident in the fruit that we see in the lives of others. It's evident in the fruit that we see in the lives of others. And I think we can add the fruit, as we look back on our lives, that we see that God has produced in our lives as well. If we really believe what God says in his word, and I think we do, or else why would we be here on the Sabbath, if we really take God's word at face value, then all around us, we see living clay. We see dust particles that have been put together and have been given life. It's just dust. And yet they're all around us, including me. And when we look at that dust, and we see the divine character of God in a very human existence, that, brethren, is God's glory at work. When we see the holy, righteous goodness of God in the character of our brothers and sisters in the faith, that is evidence of the glory of God. There's so many times that we can see this if we will just stop and ask God to help us appreciate it. We see God's glory when we see the faith of those individuals who face trials and persecution. You know, for the last several months, we've heard, if you watch In Accord, we'll see various announcements about our brethren in Myanmar or in India and other parts of the world, where they're facing some very difficult and challenging situations. And so often, they'll read or share the letter of those individuals who've written in, and they express a faith and a trust in God. Where does that faith and trust come from? Well, it's instilled in them as they yield to God. It's evident of God's great glory. We see the evidence of God's glory when we see the patient endurance of those who have long-standing health trials. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll ask the rhetorical question, how many of us have found ourselves encouraged, sometimes the most encouragement that we've received, and it's given to us by someone in the faith who has been in the midst of a long-standing health trial, some cases for years? I could think about people in our own congregation here who have had and have patiently endured health challenges for years, and yet they're positive, they're encouraging, they pray for us, they support and encourage and help and provide love and consideration and kindness to us. Where does that patient endurance come from? Well, it's because they're yielding to God, and God, through His Spirit, is working part of His glory in their lives. We see this in the peace that can be experienced by those who faithfully yield to God. Hopefully we've all experienced that at times in our lives, where there's so much darkness out there, but we can have peace here because we, as God's people, are doing our best to faithfully follow Him. We see part of the glory of God when we see the character and the mind of Christ in our brethren. And we realize that they're physical just like we are, and yet God has, because they've yielded to Him, they've grown in character and in taking on the mind of Christ. I'll give you an example that I witnessed personally when I was at camp last week. Last week at Camp Fort Bluff, on the last night, Saturday evening, a group of the young men stayed up, probably past curfew. It was past curfew, but we stayed up for a bit. Pretty late that Saturday night. There was a storm that was blowing in. Fort Bluff is literally up on a bluff. It's a great place to watch a storm blow in. So the clouds got dark and they kind of blew in. It wasn't a lot of rain, but there was lightning, small amount of thunder that was sort of rumbling off into the distance. And there were a few of us that were on the staff that sat out on the porch of the boys' dorm to watch the storm roll in. And we were sitting on a bench and we were watching and talking about various experiences that we'd had. And there's this group of young men. And they were 17, 18, I think there were a couple 16-year-old guys in that group. And they'd gathered together a circle of chairs, and they were just talking. And I could hear part of that conversation throughout the 2 or 3 hours we were out there. And they talked about many things. But among those conversations was a conversation about how they had had friends who'd left the church, and how would they make sure that didn't happen to them. They talked about navigating the challenges of this life, about staying disciplined and being right before God. And it struck me as what a contrast with the world all around us. Can you imagine going anywhere else where a group late on a Saturday night, early Sunday morning, a group of 17 to 18-year-old guys would be sitting in a circle out talking about various things, and woven into that conversation would be a discussion about how they needed to stay faithful to God. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from God. Seeing the way that we read in Scripture, taking root in the hearts and the minds of these young men, was a beautiful thing to see and to witness. And it is a witness to the glory of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 13. This, of course, is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And imagine that we are there. I talked about this passage at camp. And imagine that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you shouldn't have to imagine, because you are a disciple of Christ. And you've heard that Christ is going to be teaching. And you've also heard that, like Mr. Waterhouse in days gone by, sometimes he goes long. And there have been accounts where perhaps the food supply ran low. So you came prepared. You brought your snacks and a few drinks, and you brought a small cooler with you. Maybe you brought a blanket. And you've come because you want to hear Christ teach. And you're there, and you're listening, and you're taking it all in. Maybe you're eating some Cheetos. I don't like Cheetos, but Lachlan thinks they're great. So maybe you brought Cheetos or whatever your favorite snack is, and you're eating, and you're listening, and you're hearing him teach. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And you're in mid-bite, and you look around. Who's he talking to? And then you look back, and he's looking right at you. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. God calls us, and we have to be faithful to him. Verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. And at the first you, he had your attention, and now we're looking, and he looks right at you. And he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. If we compare the analogy, it gives light to those who are within the house, who are within the body. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our choosing to live God's way of life, to put into practice, to have the fruit of God's way in our lives, it serves to bring glory to our Father. In many cases, it won't be until the second resurrection, when those who have seen how we choose to live will be able to glorify our Father in heaven. But that's where the glory goes. Others, both in the house, within the church, if you will, and certainly those in the world, should be able to see our good works. They should see that we take God's way of life seriously and we choose to live it. I suggest that there are probably many other ways, both small and great, whereby God reveals part of his glory to us. We mentioned those three today, and there's probably many, many more. We just need to look for it, and we need to ask God to show us, because I think we need to see the glory of God. We should look for it, and when we see it in our lives or experience it, we should learn to share it with one another. I hope we all learn to talk about the glory of God that we see as we go through this life. But then we come to the last question, the then what question. If we, as God's people, if we see in part the glory of God, how should we respond? If God does reveal to us part of his glory in this life, and I think we've seen that he does, then what effect should that have on our lives? Let's go back to Exodus 34. And we'll notice the effect that it had on Moses. Exodus chapter 34. And we'll read again verse 5. Exodus 34 and verse 5. So remember in chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses had sought from God, please show me your glory. God had then told him, I'm going to do that. Make all my goodness pass before you. This is how I'm going to do it. Chapter 34 and verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What effect did it have on Moses? Notice verse 8. So Moses made haste. He was driven to take action. And he bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, Even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. If God shows us his glory, one of the effects it should have in our lives is that it should drive us to humility and worship. When we see and acknowledge the glory of God, when we train our minds to give God the glory, our view of ourselves suddenly becomes much, much smaller. Conversely, the greatness and the magnificence of God is going to be magnified. This type of humility leads to an attitude of worship. It's a very similar response that we see in the New Testament with Peter, James, and John. If you go and you read the accounts of the Transfiguration, when they had this vision of Christ in his glory, and they saw Elijah and Moses talking with him, when that vision was over, their response was, "We should build a tabernacle for you right here, because this is a special moment in life, and we should worship." That's what this type of seeing God's glory should have for us. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, this is when Solomon had dedicated the temple. After the dedication, God told Solomon, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Seeing the glory of God, even in part, is awe-inspiring. It should reframe our perspectives, our priorities, and our path in life. It should drive us toward humility and worship. Another effect of seeing God's glory is that it should lead us to praise and honor God. It puts us in the right relationship with Him. It should lead us to naturally lift up praise to God. This is why I say it's so important that we recognize it for what it is. If we see miracles in our lives and we just explain it away as, "Well, you know, that happened, wasn't that nice?" then we've robbed ourselves of the opportunity to give thanks and praise to God. But if we train ourselves to see these things for what they are, the natural response is to praise and honor Him. It reminds us where our blessings come from. It serves to emphasize an attitude of thanksgiving toward God. You can mark for your notes James chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Don't be confused on this point. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James didn't say, "Well, boy, you did a great job. Those blessings came because you worked hard." We may have worked hard, but he gave the credit and the glory to God. And that's an attitude thing. And again, in our culture where God is dismissed so readily, we have, even as Christians, we have to work a little bit harder to make sure that our perspective is, as James says, "Don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." This is the attitude that Jesus coaches us as his disciples to have when we approach God in prayer. What does he begin with? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's the attitude of how we view God. Do we approach God with this attitude of reverence, of seeking to honor and to praise him? Well, as we come to acknowledge God's glory, as he shows that to us, it will help us have the attitude of honoring and praising him. The last effect that we'll consider today is that as we come to see part of the glory of God, it will drive us to service. It will compel us to serve God, to serve his people, and where we have opportunity, to serve in his work in whatever way we can. We won't take the time to read Exodus chapter 34 in its entirety, but one of the most interesting passages or descriptions is that Moses, after this interaction, his face glowed, literally glowed. Exodus 34 and verse 29 says that the skin of his face shone while he talked. A little interesting side point about that verse. And the Latin Vulgate, because they used the wrong Hebrew word, it said that Moses had horns, which is why when you go to look at a lot of famous statues of Moses, he has horns coming out of his head, because they thought he grew horns. Anyway, he didn't grow horns, he glowed. That was the impact of seeing part of the glory of God. The same should be true for us. Seeing and acknowledging part of the glory of God should be motivating for us. It should encourage us to get involved, to live his way of life, and to join in the call to serve, to truly be lights to this world. Notice Acts chapter 4. We'll see an example of this in the early church. In this case, the example of Peter and John. Remember, John would write in John chapter 1 that we beheld his glory. He acknowledged that he had seen the glory of God in the life of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, you could go back and put the passage in its context, but Peter and John have been arrested. God had used them in the healing of an individual. They were teaching the truth, and they were arrested. Verse 13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they weren't wallflowers anymore. Suddenly they're bold. And they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled. How is it that these uneducated and untrained men could do this? Well, we know the answer. It's because of the glory of God. Because God, through his Spirit, was working in them as they yielded to him. So even though they were uneducated and untrained, by yielding to God, God could do great things in their lives. It says, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And this was the big problem. You got these untrained, uneducated guys, and then they realized the only connection is that they had been disciples of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, we'll skip ahead in the story. It says, so they called them, Peter and John, and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and that we have heard. They weren't able to contain what they had seen and what they had heard. It served to motivate them. They felt compelled to do the work of God. Being involved, choosing to respond in that way, by being involved in the service to God, will ground us and will serve as a solid anchor, whatever our future challenges might be that we might come to face. As the people of God, I think that we should ask God to show us his glory. And ask him as well to help us to discern his involvement in our lives, whether it's through miraculous intervention or through just helping us to appreciate that his way of life really does work, to be able to discern the fruits in our lives and in the lives of those that God has blessed us to share this walk with. Like Moses and the other servants of God, we will only be able to see and experience that glory in part in this life, because we're still in the flesh. But it is an important reminder of what God is doing, because God's plan is to share his glory with us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that he is actively, what is God doing? He's bringing many children to glory. He's not just bringing us a little ways. God's plan is to bring us to glory. That vision and understanding of God's glory can serve as motivation for us as we face hurdles and challenges and at times even persecution for living this way of life. I'll just quote to you Romans 8, verse 18 and 19, where the Apostle Paul wrote, he says, "For I consider," which means he took stock, he thought about this, he reflected on it. It wasn't just a quick decision. He had taken the time to think about this. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," the challenges and difficulties that we will all face, the persecution that we might face at times, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." I would encourage you, brethren, to ask God to show you his glory. And when he does, that we would learn to acknowledge it and, where appropriate, to share those moments and observations with one another, to talk about it, to share when God intervenes for us in our lives, to share when someone else, when we see fruit in their lives. I mean, it's a compliment to say, you know, "I've seen who you were there and where you are now, and it's amazing the growth that's taken place over these years." And then to use the gained perspective of having seen part of God's glory to grow in humility and an attitude of worship, to praise and honor God, and as motivation for us to more actively engage in the ongoing work of the church. Please, Lord, show us your glory.